I was reading an article this week on the worst jobs in America. And this is a list. I'll just quickly mention them. The worst 10 jobs in America: sewage diver, porta potty cleaner. Here's one I'd never heard of: an elephant dung catcher. I guess that's a job. Podiatry technician, a roadkill cleaner. You know those people that clean up the, you've seen those roadkills along the way? Dead fish harvester, crime scene cleaner, a recycling separator, a lice technician, and a grave digger. I think if you'd asked that question 3,000 years ago, one of the answers would have been an Old Testament prophet. You read about the lives of those prophets. They were lonely. They were hated. Often, not always, but often, they were people that were called to bring bad news to people. Nobody wanted to see them show up. Nobody liked them. It was not an easy job. You begin to realize the ways in which they sacrificed their life for the purposes of God. I mean, they gave up huge amounts of time to simply demonstrate in a very visible way what God was trying to show to his people. And so there's Ezekiel, and God says, you know what, my people have been unrepentant for 390 days. For them to visualize that, I want you to lay on your left side for 390 days. So imagine, that's your job, for 309 days to get up every day and lay on your left side out in front of the people. Just imagine the people walking by going, what's that guy doing now? Well, he's demonstrating the unfaithfulness of Israel, I guess. 390 days. And then another 40 days to represent the unrepentance of Judah. 430 days altogether. He was called not to mourn his wife in the normal way when she died. He was called to bake bread over human dung. He was called to shave his head. You can read to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was asked to bury his clothes and then dig them up again. He's also the guy that walked around with a wooden yoke around his neck to symbolize the burden that was on the people of God because of their unrepentant spirit. Isaiah was asked to walk around 3 years practically naked. Hosea was asked to marry a prostitute who would betray him. I think Jeremiah sums up the struggle of a lot of the prophets. You deceived me. This is Jeremiah now speaking. He's praying this to God. You deceived me, Lord. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. When I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more of his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it. Indeed, I cannot. So the prophet says, you know what? Part of me, I wish I could just abandon this job and not say a word. On the other hand, because God, you have put these words in me, I can't but speak them. Such was the life of the prophets. And so here's how this kind of fits together. And this, you may understand this, but you may not. As you get into the Bible, you know, you get a little farther along, you get into the prophets. And there's all the, you know, Hosea and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all these guys. So here's what's going on. God calls the people through Abraham. He brings them out of the promised land, and they get to the point and they ask for a king. So there's King Saul, and there's King David, and there's King Solomon. And there's a Saul did okay, but failed in the end of his life. David was probably the best, but he had a major fall in his kingship as well. Solomon, his life really began to deteriorate, and eventually we see the kingdoms divided, and there are a host of kings, most of them bad. And so what God is doing is he's taking men and he's raising up the prophets, and during the course of these kings, he is speaking to the kings, and he's giving them words that he wants the people of Israel to know. And so that's the role of the prophet. And because Israel was in a state of worshiping other gods and unrepentance, often the message was quite negative and was about the impending judgment that was going to come upon the people. There were basically three things that the prophet said to the people. They either talked to them about idolatry, about worshiping other gods, or they would talk to them about social injustice. By the way, God's very concerned about social justice. If you were to read through the scripture, you'd be amazed at how many times Israel is reprimanded and is under the judgment of God because they weren't considering the foreigner and the oppressed and the poor among them. So God's very concerned about oppressed people. He's very concerned about the poor. He's very concerned about disadvantaged people. And thirdly, we see that God is confronting the people about their religious formalism. In other words, just going through the motions. Showing up, doing the religious stuff, doing the sacrifices, but not really having their heart in it. And God's response to that, and what the prophets were communicating, there's really two responses. Often it was the judgment of God that was coming, the discipline upon his people. And then there are these promises also of hope. Of no matter how bad it got, no matter how bad Israel had been, no matter, you know, how severe the punishment had been, there's always as well mixed in with this the message of hope. Because remember, God made a covenant with Israel. And God said, I will remain faithful to the covenant. You know, that's one of the things you see in the story. And it's really an important point, because if you ever think, if you've entered into covenant with God and you ever think that God's going to give up on you, the story is very clear that he's not. That he continues to be faithful as a covenant maker with us as his people. So this morning we're going to look at one of the prophets. And we're going to look at this guy called Elijah. Pretty well-known prophet. Probably a pretty familiar story. But we're going to walk through it. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you. We're not going to be able to read the whole story because it's three chapters long. But let's just get started. And then we'll kind of walk through the story. 1 Kings 17. If you're reading along in the story, you'll be familiar with this. By the way, if you're new here, out at back at the worship center, there are copies of the story. You're welcome to pick one up and follow along. And that would be helpful, I'm sure. So let's start. Let's just read the first seven verses there of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That's quite a statement. And the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and then bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So this is the beginning here of the story. It continues through chapter 19. So let's just kind of walk through what happens here in the story. Elijah comes to the king, bad king. Ahab and Jezebel, probably the worst two so far. And so he comes and there's a judgment. There's going to be famine in the land. And so he goes and tells Ahab, and then he disappears. And God hides him. When God hides somebody, you're not going to find him. Even though we know that Ahab was trying to figure out where this prophet was, because the prophet had said, it's only by my word that the famine will end. And so, as the prophet said, famine came upon the land, and it was 3 years by the brook. So, just think about this. Some of us have felt like our lives have been stopped, that our lives have been hindered over these past 10 months. Well, how about 3 years out in the middle of nowhere by a stream? No reading material, no internet, no phones, no nothing. 3 years of your life. And so you see these prophets. I mean, God is asking huge sacrifices, huge chunks of their life to carry out his will. And so it is with Elijah. So he's out there 3 years. That's a long time by yourself. You talk about isolation. His only company are the ravens. And I'm sure bread and meat from the ravens probably after a few months got a little old in and of itself. But God supplied what he needs. We see then that the brook dries up and it's time for Elijah to make the next move. So he comes out and he's going to encounter Ahab again because God has a new message for him. And so he goes out and he runs into Obadiah. Now Obadiah is a guy that's an official in the house of Ahab. And he's a good guy. Jezebel, who's the wicked wife of Ahab, she has been out slaughtering the prophets of God. And so we see here that he meets Obadiah, and he asks Obadiah, he says, I want a meeting with Ahab. And Obadiah says, what have I done? What's so bad that I have done that you would thrust that word upon me? Because Obadiah says, you know what? Ahab's been looking for you for 3 years. And he's heard, oh, he's here, and you're never there. And now if I go to Ahab and tell him you're going to show up and you don't show up, I'm done. Ahab will end my life. He is so frustrated. Elijah says, no, I'll be there within the day. So he goes, tells Ahab, and Elijah and Ahab meet one another. It's interesting, in chapter 18, verse 17, this is how he greets him. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? So whose fault is it? Well, of course, it's Elijah's the big trouble man. He's the troubler here. It's not Ahab's fault. And so they have this conversation. And Elijah says, no, it's not about me. It's about you. You're the one that's abandoned Yahweh. And so I have a plan here. We're going to have a contest to see if Yahweh is worth worshiping or if Baal is a god you should worship. And so he sets up this contest, and he stacks the deck totally against himself. So he says, tell you what, let's meet on your home territory. We'll do home field advantage. The sides will be 450 against one. You can take 450 of the prophets of Baal against me, one prophet of God. And you can use dry wood upon the altar, and I'll use soaking wet wood, as we'll see in a little bit. And then let's do this. So the God of Baal is the God of the weather and lightning and thunder. There's many images of Baal with a lightning bolt. Let's do something that would be right up Baal's field, and let's ask for the fire to come down from heaven, since he's the God of that anyway. And so that's what they do. They each set up an altar. They slay a bull. They put the bull, they put wood down. They put the bulls on each of their altars. And then Elijah kicks off. Says, you guys can go first. You can get the ball first. And so they start praying. As the morning goes on, they start praying louder and louder, and they're starting to dance and chant. You can just picture this, 450 prophets. Pretty soon they're crying out to God, and they do this all morning, and there's nothing. They continue into the afternoon, and Elijah starts to taunt them. He said, I don't know, maybe your God's busy. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's thinking about something, and he's not paying attention, or he actually says this, maybe he's relieving himself in the bathroom. Or maybe he's asleep. You just need to yell a little louder. And so their voices are getting louder, and they're starting to cut themselves with swords and spears, and now they're bleeding, and there's blood running down their bodies. This goes on all day. And by late in the afternoon, there's nothing. There is no response from, we see here, this God of Baal that the prophets are crying out to. And so we see that Elijah steps up to the plate. Nothing exceptional, no rippling muscles. In fact, Elijah walks up without even a bat in his hand. But he steps up. There's no screaming, there's no yelling, there's no dancing around, there's no cutting himself, there's no doing anything to try and get the attention of Yahweh, the God of Elijah. And so we see here what happens in chapter 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and then he said, fill 4 jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And then Elijah prays a simple prayer. Just a simple prayer. Verse 36. You see it there. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Bam! I mean, you know, you're in the middle of the night, and that thunderbolt hits, and you're just like startled. I mean, you can only imagine that's what happened. This fire that came down, I mean, think about this. It consumes the bull. It consumes the wood. It consumes the stones, the 12 rocks. It consumes them. It consumes the dust and all the water. It's like an incredible display, an undeniable display of the power of God. There's no way you could have explained it away. Well, you know, it wasn't a little trickle of fire that began and then it eased up, and there was no explanation other than that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was truly the God. And the people fell down on their faces. They fell down on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said, "Take those prophets down to the valley and slaughter them." And that's what they did. They took them down and slaughtered the prophets. We see here that Elijah is now on the mountain. Most of the people have gone, and he's on his knees, and he's got his head between his knees. And what he's doing is he's praying. In fact, James, in the book of James, it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again." So here's Elijah. He's praying again. "And heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." That was a reflection on Elijah's life. So he's here, he's on his knees, his head is down between his knees, and he's praying to God. And he says, he sends his servant, he says, "Go tell me if you see any clouds in the sky." As you go through the story, the servant came back and said, "There's nothing, it's just nothing there." He keeps praying, he sends him back. He keeps praying, he sends him back, he keeps praying, sends him back. He does that 7 times. The 7th time, the servant comes back and says, "You know what? There's a little cloud the size of my fist on the horizon." Elijah says to Ahab, you better hook up your chariot if you want to get to Jezreel before it's pouring rain. And sure enough, in a very short while, it was pouring rain upon the land. And God gave, it says, Elijah strength so that he ran ahead of the chariot. I don't know if you ever raced a chariot being drawn by a horse, but this was a supernatural feat of this amazing prophet of God by the name of Elijah. They end up in Jezreel, 16 miles away, and Jezebel hears about what has happened. And she is a hard-hearted woman. She is a wicked woman, and her reputation goes to this day. There's not too many, not that you couldn't, but there's not too many parents today naming their children Jezebel. Right? There's a, even today, we, that just something about the name. And she gave it that reputation in spite of everything that happened, the display of God's power. She says this, here's her comments, I quote, "So may the gods do to me and more if I don't," she's talking to Elijah now, "if I don't make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, Elijah, you're going to be dead by this time tomorrow. And something snapped in Elijah. It pushed him over the edge. It reminds us that, like James said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know, sometimes, just about the time we're about ready to put somebody up on a pedestal, and they're kind of like the superhero, all of a sudden we realize they're just people. They're just people. And after this incredible spiritual high and seeing God come through, it was like just that one piece of news that pushed him over the edge. And Elijah takes off. And he runs through the northern kingdom, and he keeps running through the southern kingdom to Beersheba, and then he runs 230 miles all the way down to the end of the Sinai Peninsula. 40 days and 40 nights. He's just gone, as far away from Jezebel as he can get. And he sits down, and he says, "God, I am like so discouraged, I want to die." He was like suicidal. I mean, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that. He maybe didn't feel like he could take his own life, but he was at a point where he wished God would take his life. So he's there in a cave, and we don't have the time to go into the story. But he's there, and he's in this cave. And there God comes and speaks to him. He speaks to him in a small voice, like a whisper. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? That's the first thing he said to him. What are you doing here? And Elijah gives him his sob story. God, I've been faithful to you, and I've done everything you've asked, and now Jezebel's out to kill me, and I'm the only one left. Just me. Me against the world, God. I just can't take it anymore. And God just speaks to him and says, Elijah, there's 7,000. There's 7,000 who haven't bowed a knee to Baal. So you need to go back. Your life's not over. I still have work for you to do. I'm still in charge. Jezebel's not going to take your life. And so Elijah goes back. It's quite the story. So what do we learn? How do we apply the story? There are so many lessons here that you could learn. So many things that we could learn from the life of Elijah. There's things about discouragement that we could identify with. It's just a lot of different avenues. But I want to come back to kind of as we think about the story, and I keep asking myself as we go through these passages, what are the major themes here that we need to get in terms of the story that God's writing from God's perspective? And the question that I want us to ask this morning is this. Because this is a question that God is very concerned about and continues to keep coming up. Who or what do you worship? Who are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? I'm not just talking about this morning. I'm talking about tomorrow morning and during the day and Tuesday and Wednesday. You know, who are you worshiping? Or what are you worshiping? Now, I'm not going to ask you if you worship, because God created us with a desire to worship. In other words, God created us with a desire to value something. God desired all of us to look to something for fulfillment and joy and pleasure and security in our lives. Every human being, even the utmost atheist who denies God as Yahweh and does not worship Yahweh or God, worships something. If you think of worship as what you give worth to, we all give worth to something, right? So what drives us? What motivates us? What do we love? What do we look to? And that can be a lot of different things. For some people, it's simply stuff, right? The next home, the next car, the next upgrade, the next this, the next that. That's what people live for. That's what they love. That's what they depend on. That's where they find joy. For some, maybe it's how they look, how attractive they are, how healthy they are, and life is all about that, and if they can be healthy and attractive, then life's good, and if not, they're in the pits. Or maybe it's prestige, how people look at us, how many accolades we get, how honored we feel that we are. Or maybe it's intelligence, how much we can learn, how much scholarship. All of those things can become those things in our lives that we worship. Now, there's nothing wrong with things. We all have things, right, today? Maybe you bought a new house. Maybe you bought a new car. We all have those things in our lives. We all have things that we like to study. Many of you like to learn. Nothing wrong with taking care of yourself. I think we have a responsibility to do that. So what's the problem? Here's a quote from from David Foster Wallace, and I put it up on the screen. Follow along with me. The insidious thing about these forms of worship, he's talking now about, you know, possessions and the things I just mentioned, is not that they are evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They are the kinds of worship that we just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being aware that that's what you are doing. In other words, things in our lives that we just gradually start to move away from, our ultimate value is God and our ultimate love for God, and we just almost unconsciously begin to slip into these idolatrous areas in our lives. There's kind of two ditches here. On the one hand, we have the right ditch where we look at the things in life that God has given us to enjoy, which he has, and it's like everything's bad. If you grew up in a very conservative home, maybe you grew up, I see this a lot more in the church, but it's like, you know, everything's bad, and pretty soon people began to see God as someone that's selling them short. And we go all the way back to Genesis where, you know, in the first temptation, what was it? Did God really say? You can't eat any of this? You know, that's the lie. And I see young people grow up in conservative homes and get out and they just go, you know what? I don't like God. I don't like this thing about God. It feels like the world has more to offer than God was, because all they've heard is negative, 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 negative. And so that's one danger, is where we get to the point where we can't celebrate and enjoy the gifts God's given us and the good things of our lives. And we get focused on that instead of God. And then there's the other ditch. You can fall into the other ditch where we take those things that we enjoy and we enjoy them. We try and get too much out of them. And so we can take anything and we can pervert it, right? Lots of good gifts. You can do that with sexuality. You can do that with food. You can do that with work. Anything. Good gifts God has given it, and we can take them to the extreme. And they can become our gods and they can become our idols. Sin from God's perspective. This is the second point I want to say before we conclude here. Sin from God's perspective is different than ours. If we were to make a list of sins that people commit, we would probably make a list of a lot of things. You know, doing drugs, addictions, unforgiveness, holding grudges. We could come up with a whole list of sins. And yet, probably, I don't know if this is true, but I think it's very possible that we might miss the single, I think, most serious sin before God. I'll tell you what I think the most serious sin, the core sin of mankind, is this: not seeing, not honoring, and responding to God for who he is. I think that's the core sin. And I would say that from Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And here it is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, because they didn't honor God for who he was, because they lived on this planet as if God didn't exist when he's the one that made it and is sustaining it, therefore what God did was he gave them over to the lusts of their flesh. I mean, those are all the sins we see. God giving us over to the lusts of our flesh, but the core sin is not seeing God for who He is. That's why you can have people doing great things for humanity and for the environment and giving away millions of dollars and doing all this good stuff. But if they're living their lives not acknowledging God for who He is, as a creator of this planet and the giver of every good gift, then that, I believe, becomes the ultimate sin of mankind, out of which every other sin flows in our lives. So, we need to conclude. How do we respond? If we go back to Elijah, he stands before the people. Says, here you have it. Different gods. The God of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, or whatever God you want to hold up. Yahweh says, today, you need to choose. If Baal is God, then go worship him. But if Yahweh is God, then worship him. You decide. It's almost like he's saying, but don't sit on the fence. If you're going to pursue possessions as your greatest joy, then go at it. And see how that God does for you. Or you want to make it all about pleasure, just pursue it to the nth degree. But if Yahweh is who he says he is, if he is God, and the power lies within him, then serve Yahweh with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. St. Augustine wrote this way back in the 4th century. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. The challenge is you can pursue any God, we can pursue any God, we can pursue anything in our lives to find fullness and contentment and joy and security. But St. Augustine, and I would agree, and down through the years, many people have come to understand that our souls will never rest. We will never feel like we've filled up that hole until we fill it up with God. Father, we thank you for who you are. And we just want to say today, you are the best. You are the only God we're serving. You made us. You made the world in which we live. You're writing your story on the pages of history. You have amazing plans for your people. You've done an amazing work of grace on our behalf. You have maintained your faithfulness as a covenant God. You are the treasure. Father, you are the treasure. It is worth the giving of our lives and the entrustment of our lives. And so I pray for those listening today, for all of us as we move into this new year, that we would wholeheartedly, Father, we would passionately and wholeheartedly pursue you as our Lord and our God and our provider and our Redeemer and our Sustainer and all the things that you are to us. We just give you praise and honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for worshiping with us today. There are offering boxes at the back, and we have also Sunday school going on, correct? So you're invited to that. Thank you.